My name is Rick Taylor. I'm one of the pastors here at The Well. I've been here since September. Judy and I came here for a variety of reasons from Little Rock, Arkansas, not the least of which is that you have a very young staff, if you haven't noticed, and they decided they needed some gray hair, and that's one thing I qualify for, so that's one of the reasons I'm here. And everything, and it's great to be here with you. Last week, Brad introduced us to the circles that are up here before you right now, or that you have on sheets of paper or whatever in front of you right now, and he talked about the seven characteristics that we talk about here at The Well of a maturing Christian. He talked about in the very center of that circle is being passionately committed to Christ. The second circle out from that is to be biblically measured, and the two of those things are at the very core of us becoming mature Christians in Jesus Christ. Those are very important elements of this whole thing. They're not just two more of seven things. They're at the very core of all of that. The third circle has three different other characteristics in it that begin to develop in our lives, as Brad explained last week, as we are growing at the core in our commitment to Christ and being more biblically measured. We start becoming more morally pure. We start increasingly having healthy family and relationships. We increasingly become better stewards, good stewards of the things that God has given to us. And the last circle has to do with the fact that we begin reaching out to the world around us. We do it with our words and we do it with our actions. We do it in our words by being a faithful evangelist, evangelistically faithful individuals. And we do it with our words, our actions, by being socially responsible, stepping out into the world around us. And as Brad warned last week, there is a danger in focusing just on those outer two circles. Because if we do, what Christianity is boiled down to is nothing but a bunch of things we're supposed to be doing. And we will run out of the strength and energy to do that very quickly if we're not continually growing at the core. And that's where God keeps pushing us back to, is the very core. Who is He in our life? Are we passionately committed to Him as the Lord of our life? And are we growing as we spend time in His Word to where His Word becomes our guide for life? And that sort of thing. What I want to do today is to focus on that inner circle. What does it mean to be passionately committed to Christ? And in order to do that, I want us to spend some time looking at the most famous, the most profound sermon that has ever been delivered. And it wasn't delivered by me. It was delivered by Jesus Christ. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We want to look a little bit at chapter 5 and 6 today and see what Jesus had to say about being that, about that center, about that very important thing that is there. Matthew 5 through 7, called the Sermon on the Mount, appears other places in the gospel accounts. Luke has an account of that. Mark has an account of these different beatitudes and this Sermon on the Mount and that sort of thing. It's probably not the only place that Jesus ever taught this. This was the absolute core, the absolute central part of Jesus' teaching. And if he taught for 3 years on a regular basis, he probably taught this more than once. It's not even my sermon, and I've taught it more than once. But it was Jesus' message, and he taught it repeatedly. And what Matthew has done here, though Matthew did not write a chronological order of the life of Christ, he was writing an apologetic. He was writing a letter, or if you will, of the story of the life of Jesus Christ, trying to demonstrate to his Jewish brothers that Jesus was indeed their promised Messiah. And he's trying to demonstrate that. In the first 4 chapters of Matthew, he gives them a glimpse of the credentials that Jesus has. He qualifies with the right pedigree, if you will, to be that promised Messiah. He comes from the right lineage. He has done the right things. He was born at the right time to the right people. And all of those things are spelled out for us in the first 4 chapters. He was a man who faced temptations by Satan, and that Satan wanted to get rid of him. But how he faced those things, and he did not yield to those temptations. And then he comes to chapter 5. And out of the blue, he starts giving us more of the, for the very first time, this extended teaching of Jesus. He's giving his Jewish brothers, if you will, a sense of this is what Jesus is all about. This is what our promised Messiah is all about. This is his message. This is his heart. And that's what he gives us in this Sermon on the Mount, that Matthew gives us the most extended version of that sermon that Jesus delivered many times over. So in Matthew chapter 5, he starts off and he begins with what are called the Beatitudes. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. So here, Jesus sees the crowds that are out there, the multitudes of people that are out there. He goes up on the side of the mountain where he can be heard better. He sits down. His disciples are around him, but he's speaking in such a way that all of the crowds can hear. Now, how do we know that? Because at the end of the sermon, we see the response of the crowd. They responded to what Jesus was saying. So Jesus was speaking to this audience of disciples in front of him, but to the whole crowd that was around him as well, down below on the mountain. And he starts off with these Beatitudes. Verses 3 through 12 are a series of Beatitudes. They are not random. They're intentional. They're progressive. They build upon one another. They are related to one another in very specific ways, and we want to look at those for just a second. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These first three Beatitudes go together. They're a grouping of things that Jesus lists for us, and they're progressive in the sense that they all deal with me on the inside. They have to do with who I am on the inside. So as we look at this whole idea of being poor in spirit, the word poor literally means bankrupt. Isn't that an interesting place for Jesus to start this message? Blessed are those who are bankrupt in their own spirit. Isn't that a good place, interesting place to start the message? Think about the crowds around them. People who were proud to be Jews. We are the chosen people. We have the oracles of God. We have been blessed by God. And Jesus starts off by saying, blessed are those who are bankrupt in their own spirit. It's a picture of the opposite of being having it all put together, to having spiritual acumen. I'm strong and powerful spiritually. I've got this spiritual thing all put together. And he says, no, it starts off with, blessed are those who are bankrupt in their own spirit, who've come to the end of themselves spiritually, trying to make life work on their own, trying to develop life the way it ought to be on their own. And they say, I can't do it. And then he moves on to the next one. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, he's not talking here about people who are grieving the loss of someone. That is something that is talked about in the scriptures, and there is a definite place for that. But he's not talking about that here. Here, Matthew, I believe very clearly, is referring to the same kind of mourning that his good friend James, the half-brother of Jesus, refers to in James chapter 4 when he's writing to a Jewish audience as well. And he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, in the context, James is talking about you are proud people. And if you're going to move from pride to humility where God wants you to be, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to be miserable and mourn and weep. He says we need to be honest about our sin, honest about how deeply embedded sin is in our life to the point that it grieves us. I need to realize, first of all, he says, I need to be poor in spirit. I need to be bankrupt in my own spirit. I can't make life work. I can't find my own happiness. I cannot find my own fulfillment. I've got to give up trying to make it happen myself. And then I need to come to grips with how deeply embedded sin is in my life to the point that it grieves me deeply. Now, this is different than what some of our children did when they were growing up. We would say, Brian, why did you do that? You need to go tell your brother you're sorry. He'd go over to his brother Eric and he'd say, sorry, walk away. That's not quite what Jesus has in mind here. He's not some kind of a flippant, sorry, God. And we could fall into that trap sometimes, can't we? Where we just look at our sin and we say, well, I just keep on doing it. Everybody sins. Sorry, God, I'm just another sinner. He says, no, if we're going to be the people God designed us to be, that Jesus designed us to be, we've got to come to grips with how deeply embedded sin is in Rick Taylor's life, in your life, to the point that it grieves me. And then he goes on, the third one. He says, blessed are the meek. Now that word meek, it really strikes me odd that that's the way it's translated in almost every translation. Because every place else that word is used, almost invariably it's the word humble. But however you translate it, here's what that Greek word, and in fact the Hebrew word, Psalm 37:11 uses this same idea. It talks about the meek shall inherit the land as well. And it's in both of those, both the Hebrew word in Psalm 37 and this word here in Matthew 5:5 has the idea of seeing myself in a proper place in life. I see God for all that he is, and I see who I am in comparison, and it brings me to my knees before him. That's the idea. It's not some kind of a false humility. It's not saying I am nothing, I'm a terrible person. It's not just dumping on myself. That's a false humility kind of a thing. This kind of humility sees God in all of his glory more and more, see him for who he is, and it puts me in my place. And I find myself on my knees before him, broken. God, I can't do it on my own. God, sin is so deeply embedded in my life. God, you are so great. And by comparison, who am I? Jesus says that's where it begins. It's interesting, Jesus says this in other places as well. He says it another place later on in Matthew, and he says it in Mark and Luke as well. He talks about, if any man will come after me, if you want to be my follower, where does it begin? He says, let him deny himself. Say no to himself. Take up his cross daily, Luke says. Take up his cross and follow me. If you want to be my follower, Jesus says, it begins by saying no to self. See, there's one thing about being passionately committed to Jesus Christ that is obvious and clear. I cannot be passionately committed to Jesus Christ while at the same time being passionately committed to me. I've got to be willing to deny me, to let go of my pride, to let go of my spiritual arrogance, to let go of my pretense. Say, God, I can't. I need you. I need you in my life. Those are the first three of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And you can see why I say all of these are internal. All of these are focused upon inside of me, who I am inside. And then he makes a turn. And he goes on and he talks about something else. But before we go there, let me just show you a tidbit of the rest of the sermon and how it relates to these first three verses. I told you that I think that the Beatitudes are a bit of an outline for the whole sermon. I think I told you that. But anyway, it's a bit of an outline for the whole sermon. And these first three Beatitudes are spelled out in greater detail in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, through the end of the chapter. And what Jesus is trying to do is not only talk about these concepts in the Beatitudes at the very beginning in this introduction, but in verses 20 through the end of the chapter, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is trying to help his audience experience what he's talking about. He wants them to have to come to grips with some of these things. These who are spiritually arrogant. These who think they've got it all put together. They've got all the spiritual answers. They're the chosen people. And he speaks to them and he wants them to experience it personally. He wants them to realize how bankrupt they are in their own spirit. He wants them to realize how deeply embedded sin is in their life. He wants them to realize how different they are from who God is. That it ought to bring them to their knees. Notice how he does it. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he starts off by saying, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees," those are your spiritual leaders, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That would be like him telling us, unless you are more spiritual people than Brad Bell and Jared Rumley and Shea Sumlin, your spiritual leaders here at the church, you will never even have a chance of getting into heaven. Now, that's an interesting place to start this section. You've got to be better people than the people who are leading you spiritually if you're ever going to have a chance to get into heaven. There's sort of a lump in your throat. You sort of swallow hard hearing those words, gulp. Now, I know Brad and those guys are not perfect people, but they're probably a little further along than I am. I'm not really sure I'm ever going to outlap them spiritually and everything. Gulp. That means maybe I don't even have a chance of getting into heaven. Not even a prayer. Jesus goes on. If that's not bad enough, he rubs salt in the wound. "You have heard it was said of to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Listen to these words. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." I wonder how many have ever been angry with their brother. They're going to be liable of judgment. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire." How many of us have never, ever called anyone, even in our heart, a fool? Think about that audience. Everyone sitting there. They can lie about, they can deceive, they can put on a front for everyone else, but they know their own heart and they know, I've done that. And Jesus says, you're guilty enough to go to hell. For that action alone. That's it. That's God's standard. He goes on and he says, later on, he does this five different areas. The first one he covers is the area of anger. And then he talks about adultery. He says, you have heard it said, that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he goes on and he says, if that's not bad enough, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Whoa. You know what? If we tried to do what Jesus talked about, we'd have a world full of blind, handless people. That's what we would. Jesus is saying, no one escapes. Do you realize how deeply embedded sin is in your life? Do you realize how bankrupt you are, even though you put on this air of spiritual, got it all put together stuff? Sin is deeply embedded there. And God's standard is so much higher than our standard. We keep trying to make this spiritual life workable. And Jesus says, you will never be good enough for God. I remember one time being in a fraternity house, and we were just having a discussion. I wasn't teaching at the time, interacting them. There were about 40 or 50 guys sitting around in this big open area in their frat house, and they were asking questions, and we were interacting about life and God issues. One of them happened to ask, well, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? He was sort of the loudmouth of the group, and he asked that. And I said, well, do you mind if I let Jesus speak to that answer? He said, sure. And I said, well, Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, unless you are better than your spiritual leaders, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And unless we don't get the point, the last verse of that chapter says, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you want to be good enough to get to heaven, that's God's standard. You've got to be just like God, perfect in every way. You could have heard a pin drop in that room. Finally, the guy piped up again and he says, boy, I sure hope there's a plan B. But when we read the rest of chapter 5 honestly, we realize I'm a sinner. Sin is deeply embedded in my life. I'm spiritually dwarfed compared to who God is. It brings me to my knees. I have a great and awesome God, a perfect God in every way. And I am so far short of that. It brings me to my knees. That's what Jesus was trying to do with his audience, is to help them understand, you know what? You can't play these religious games and move on. So where does he go in the Beatitudes? Let's skip back to chapter 5, verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This idea of hungering and thirsting is not what we feel like about 11 o'clock or 11:30 in the middle of the day and it's getting time for lunch. That's not what this idea of hungering and thirsting is. It's this desperate feeling. If I don't have something to eat and drink quick, soon, I'm going to die. It's a picture of a person who is in a wilderness and hasn't eaten or drank in a long period of time, longer than is recommended for the body. And they feel like I'm going to perish if I don't have something to eat and drink. Blessed are those who are passionate, who are desperate for God and his kind of life. Now, why would he put that one here? Well, when I get to the point, when I realize how empty I am spiritually, I'm bankrupt personally. In my own strength and ability, I'm bankrupt. Sin is deeply embedded in my life. God is a great and awesome God, and by comparison, who am I? And I find myself empty and broken. Where do we go when we're empty and broken? He says the place to go is to God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for him and his kind of life. God, I need you and your kind of life or I'm going to die. Life does not work without you. I need you in my life. We're never going to get there if we don't understand verses 3, 4, and 5. We're never going to get there as long as we think we have got it put together, as long as sin is something trivial that everybody does, as long as God is just out there, but he's not great and awesome. But when I come to grips with those first three, it brings me to my knees and I'm desperate for God and his kind of life. What we see in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, in chapter 6, is Jesus says, be careful at this point. When you find yourself empty, be careful of pursuing, seeking out religious activity. The first 18 verses or so of chapter 6, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Beware of doing these acts of righteousness to gain favor with God in some way. Then he talks about beware of turning to material things, just trying to have things that will fill up my life to sort of numb it and give me meaning somehow in life. He says, don't even turn to worry about all the different things I wish I had. What's going to happen to me? Woe is me. Don't go there. He says, instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these other things will be taken care of, he says. He is first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things will be taken care of that we're so prone to worry about in life. There is a movie that came out a while back called City Slickers. Some of you may have seen that movie. Some of you are saying, boy, that was a long time ago. But it's just a funny little movie about a guy that and two of his good lifelong friends, mid-30s, something along those lines, and they're sort of struggling to figure out what's life all about. They've been married a while, they've got children, and life just isn't that big picnic they always thought it would be. There are struggles, there are difficulties along the way, and they're trying to find out what life's all about and find meaning in life. So they decide to go on this adventure. They go from the East Coast out to the to Colorado, and they are rustling cattle for a week or two or whatever it was, and they're taking them from the mountains of Colorado down into the flatlands for the winter to be able to feed down there and not be up in the snow and all of that. That's the best I remember about the story anyway. That's how it happened. And so they're on this adventure. Well, the leader, the ramrod of this whole excursion is a guy named Curly. He's an old, rusty kind of a cowboy. And at one point, he is alone with the star of those three guys and anything, the main character. And he could just tell he's struggling with what life's all about. Where am I going in life? Trying to find himself. And Curly says to him, "You want to know the secret of life?" He says, "What, you're going to tell me the secret of life?" Curly just holds up one bony finger. He says, "What, your finger is the secret of life?" "One thing," Curly says, "one thing." "Well, what's the one thing?" "That's what you got to find out," Curly says. You know, as funny as that is, Jesus and Curly agree on something. There's one thing. The most important thing is to realize Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. He is the most important thing. And if I'm going to relate rightly with him, I've got to come to the end of me. I've got to be willing to let go of my pretense. I've got to realize how deeply embedded sin is in my life and be honest about that with God. I've got to fall on my knees before him and say, "God, I need you. I need you and your life. If I don't have that, I can't make it." It's a strange path God calls us to take. We have to go down in order to go up. I mentioned earlier a passage out of James. That whole passage is very interesting. James says to us, basically, in James 4, 6 to 10, he says, if God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, interestingly. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That word opposes does not mean God doesn't like it. It means God is in our face. He's against us. When we are living in pride, he's going to be in our face, and no matter what we do, he's not going to leave there. He's not going to let us get away with that. And he talks about how, what do we have to do to move from pride to humility in a proper relationship with God? He says, first of all, you got to realize who God is. Draw near to him as the one who's in charge and that sort of thing. He talks about dealing with the sin in our lives. He talks about mourning, that idea that we talked about, realizing how deeply embedded sin is in my life to the point that it grieves me. And then he ends that, in verse 10, he ends by saying that if we will humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, he will exalt us. He will lift us up. It's an interesting picture. If we lift ourselves up, God's going to be in our face opposing us. And we see from other places in Scripture, he's going to humble us. And in times have to humiliate us to humble us. But if we humble ourselves, if we bow before him, he will lift us up. The way up is down in Jesus' economy. The center of the circle, that's the one thing. being passionately committed to Jesus Christ. The place to start for that is coming to the end of me. If you come after Jesus, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, humbled by your greatness. We're caught up short by your word. We are far from perfect. We're far from being like you yet. God, I pray that you would deal with each one of our hearts. God, work in our lives. Help us understand where we're really at. Help us to see the sin in our lives for what it really is. Help us to come to grips with that and be honest about that. Help us to drop our pretenses. Help us to realize as we spend time in your word what a great and awesome God you are. And it brings us to our knees, and that's okay. That's where we need to be. God, we need you. We desperately need you. Our life just will not work. In Jesus' name I pray.